the rest of this week, we are going to be looking at together what it looks like to think like a Christian. We hear a lot about what it means to act like a Christian. I know at Pilgrim Camp, we have certain standards of behavior and of dress, what it means to act, look like a Christian. Of course, other groups throughout history, having been a history teacher for many years, our dear sister Edith Blumhofer and her studies. I love to read. I just read the chapter in Billy Graham, American Pilgrim. American Pilgrim, imagine that, huh? And dedicated to Sister Edith. I was so surprised when I saw that, knowing about many of the Christian groups throughout history. Many have had their thoughts of what you should look like as a Christian, maybe the type of clothes you should wear. And of course, those of us who know that it changes over time with societal norms and all, what it looks like to be a Christian, although there are certain non-negotiables that God gives us in His Word. But starting tomorrow morning, we're going to start looking a little bit at what it looks like to think like a Christian. We talked this morning about the battle of the mind, and it's a battle that I have become, I am, and we all are, engrossed in it, because it is the fight. It is the fight. Once you accept Jesus, Satan goes after you, and he goes after those thoughts. He goes after our hearts. He goes after our minds, which is why the Apostle Paul talks so much about that. And we're going to look a little bit at what the world says. Here's how you should think. But what does the Bible have to say? How should I think? And we're going to look at a lot of different areas. We're going to go all the way from theology to philosophy to biology, all these different areas, elements of our lives. What does it look like to think like a Christian? How do I think like a Christian? That was the moment that revolutionized my Christian walk. I was one of those who got saved as a young boy, 5 years old, in my house. In morning worship, my mom was reading me a book that maybe some of you have heard of, Teddy's Button. And I know who the real old-timers are. If you know that one, you're an old-timer. Not the girls. They never age, but you know, the fellas. I don't get in trouble. But when we were done reading it, like my goddaughter Elizabeth over there, thank you for that testimony, Ebit. I appreciated that. It was great to hear. After we were done, my mom said to me, "Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart?" And I didn't say, yeah, like Elizabeth did. She's a thinker. I know it's probably exactly what you said, too, because I know her since the day she was born almost. But I said, yes, I think I would like to ask Jesus into my heart. And you know what she did? She says, "Now, you go in your room, and you kneel by your bed, and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you come back and tell me when you're done." And that's exactly what I did. I went into my room and I just said, "Dear Jesus, please come into my heart." And I walked out into the parlor and said, "I'm done. I'm done. I did it." And never looked back. Now, were there questions? Were there struggles? Sure. But never looked back. But the moment that revolutionized that change was when I realized, to steal a quote from Ravi Zacharias, some of you may have heard of him, "What I believe in my heart can make sense in my mind. What I believe in my heart can make sense in my mind." I never doubted it, but I'll never forget in college, I signed up for a class and it was entitled "The Gospels as Literature." And it was taught by one of the religious professors. And I thought, wow, this ought to be interesting. I mean, here I am. Somehow I snuck into one of the best colleges in the country, and I got a chance to have one of these guys teach me about the Gospels. I said, I think I'd like to hear about this. Let's hear what this guy has to say. And so I signed up for it. I'll never forget the first day of class. I walked in. I sat down. It was a large group of people, one of those ancient lecture halls. And this fellow stood up, and here's exactly what he said to me. He said, "Now, I want to start by saying, if there are any of you who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, this is not the place for you. You might want to consider getting out of the class." You know what I did? I got out of the class. You know why? Do you know why? Because what I believed in my heart to be true didn't quite completely make sense in my mind, to the point where I thought I would be able to withstand those onslaughts. Now, you know, they say, there's certain things you would have loved to do over again. Well, I would like to go back now and take that class again. I would love to take that class. I don't know if I would have engaged him in lively debate like some people do. Maybe, you know, relived. Some of you may be familiar with those films that were out recently, God's Not Dead. You know, get up and start, you know, challenging the professor and all. I don't know. But now knowing that what I believe, what I taught, what I accepted, that ancient faith as a little boy does make sense in my mind. Does make sense. It's built on solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Not a bunch of fanciful ideas and nice things that hopefully make me feel nice about myself and good about myself, because hopefully when I die, I think I might go to heaven. But a rock solid faith that has withstood the test of time. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And that's what we're going to be considering together a little bit. But do you know what it all boils down to? This whole thing about our faith, you know what it boils down to? It all boils down to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Do you know, in my class one day, I had the great opportunity to teach ancient history for almost 20 years. Do you know what the time frame of my course was? This was the time frame that my class covered. And do you know, one day in talking about the Roman Empire and the emergence of Christianity and Jesus of Nazareth and these events that took place, do you know what a little boy in my class actually said? 14 years old, he raised his hand and said, "Mr. Schulteis, do you mean to say that Jesus was a real person?" Imagine that. You mean Jesus was a real person? One of the first vacation Bible schools our church ever held out in Spotswood, New Jersey. You heard of that place? One of our dear teachers was teaching these little boys and girls about Jesus. Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants you to live for him. He wants you to love him. Let's pray to Jesus. And one little kid looked at her and said, "Who is that? Who is Jesus?" You see, to us, we love Jesus. Jesus is real to us. Jesus is real to me, we sing. Is he real to you? I believe he is. He is real to us. But you know, he's not real to a lot of people. He's not real to many in our society today. Those people at work, those people you deal with, those maybe even in your family, Jesus is not real to them. And they want to know what the big deal is about him. Well, hang around, because we're going to talk about some of those things throughout this week. But to us, he is real. He is precious. We come to him as to a living stone, and we are built up into that edifice to become a temple of the living God. And I want to take just a couple minutes tonight to sort of segue into that, to just look at Jesus a little bit. I was taught something many years ago by the dean of our college. It's amazing, in the same place you could hear an atheistic religious professor tell you that the Bible is not the word of God. Imagine that. An atheistic religious professor. Hard to imagine. Yet in the same place, have the dean of the college teach you some of the glorious truths to see Jesus in places perhaps where you never expected to see him. And I was talking with Brother Paul about this a little this morning, and I thought perhaps we would do this toward the end of the week. But as I thought about it today and prayed about it, and as we were praying this afternoon, I said, you know, we're going to look at this tonight. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to make this as quick as I can. We're going to move very, very quickly, all right? Is that okay? Are you have enough energy tonight? Can we move quickly? Right, brother? You can move quick, right? You still got it? You still got it? I know you still got it, right? In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, how does Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount? And when his disciples came to him on the mount, right, he sat down and he taught them, saying, what is the very first word of the Sermon on the Mount? What is it?
Blessed.
Blessed. What does he begin by giving his disciples? What are they called? The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Many years ago, when I had been contemplating entering into the ministry, I thought most of my life that I would serve the Lord in some way, shape, or form. I was too late to become a part of the winter training program that was here at Pilgrim Camp. I graduated from college and kind of came in on the tail end, and our brother Gordon was not well at that time. Many of you remember, perhaps remember that time period. To others here, it's ancient history. Some of us, we remember it like it was yesterday, the 1980s, when those events took place. And so because I didn't have that opportunity, and I had a lot of on-the-job training with my parents, but I began from time to time to go up and talk to Brother Bob Callis, who sort of unofficially, there was never any arrangements made or anything, but he offered, if you want to come up and talk, I'd be more than happy to talk to you and, you know, pray together and just make suggestions of things. And I remember one night we were sitting in his living room and we were talking. And somehow we got onto the Beatitudes. I don't even know what was happening. We didn't have any organized Bible study. It was more just conversational, more relational in a sense. And he began to tell me about one of his earliest experiences when he went into the full-time ministry. He felt to himself, he says, you know, I think he just felt inspired of the Lord. He says, I'm going to pray over the Beatitudes. I'm going to take the first one and I'm going to pray over it until I get it. And then I'm going to go to the second one. And I'm going to pray over that one until I get it. And then I'm going to, and he was resolved, like we had this morning. He says, I'm going to pray. And he realized how marvelous they were, that these were some of Jesus' earliest words. He says, I want to get them into my heart. I want to get them into my life. I want to get them. I want to live them. I just don't want to be able to know them. I don't want to be able to just preach about them. I want to live these things. I want to experience them in my life. He said, and so I began. I began to pray over the first Beatitude. He said, that was, I don't even remember how many years ago it was. This was quite a few years ago now. So I don't know, it might have been 30 years earlier. He says, that was 30 years ago or so. He said, I'm still praying on that one. I'm still praying on that one. Don't quite have it all yet. I'm still praying about it. And if you really are honest with yourself, I think if we went down that list, and if we were to do a little inventory, and we looked at those, how many of us could say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Yep, check that one off. Blessed are the meek. Yeah, I'm pretty good at that one today. Check that one off. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want nothing more. Check that one off. Merciful. Oh. Check. Many of us here, could we do that? Lord still has a way to go in our hearts, doesn't he? Still needs to work in our lives. But tonight, I told you we're going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to give you, tongue-in-cheek, a shortcut to the Beatitudes. Would you like it? You like shortcuts? Yes. You like little, right, Sister Marie, we love shortcuts, don't we? Do it the easy way. Do it the easy way. Well, a shortcut to the Beatitudes. And it's something I learned many, many years ago. It's still a lesson I'm learning, which is why I said tongue-in-cheek. But something I learned from Dean Ernest Gordon at Princeton University when he taught me and he said, you know, the Beatitudes are a biography of Jesus. They are a biography of Jesus. Are you ready? You ready to go through the life of Jesus together tonight? Because what is our purpose? My purpose tonight isn't just to show you stuff. I heard a lot of people, never thought about that. Interesting. But I don't want you to just get something interesting. What I want you to see is Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is the answer to all our questionings. Be thou thyself the answer to all my questionings. He's the answer to my questions. He's the answer to my problems. He's the answer to my desires. He is the answer to everything. He is the answer to the Beatitudes. You want the Beatitudes in your life? Would you really? You really want to live this way? You should. You should. Because you know what every Beatitude begins with? Blessed. What does blessed mean? Anybody know? Sure, it means happy. Anybody here want to be miserable? If you want to be miserable, we will hold a little prayer meeting over there. You can go in there now. We'll put some ball bearings down. You can all kneel on the ball bearings. The rest of us who want to be happy are going to stay out here. We just want to be happy, don't we? We want to be happy. We want there to be joy. God wants you to have joy. God wants there to be joy in your life. You don't believe me? Read your Bible. If you don't believe it, you haven't read your Bible. God doesn't just say, I want you to be miserable. But every one of them say, blessed. Blessed, happy, to be envied. That's what God wants there to be in our lives. And there was no one who was happier than Jesus Christ. And when we look at him, we realize that in him, we have everything. We're going to move very quickly now, so get ready to go. It's like the gun's going to go off. Are you ready? Those of you who have your scriptures ready, get ready, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we see this beatitude, we are looking at the incarnation. I know you don't believe me, do you? Watch. Are you ready? Who's got Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7? Just jump up and start reading. I know somebody's got it because I gave them out. Here it is. Great.
Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men.
Listen to this next one. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I don't know where they're at, so here it is.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
You all know that verse, don't you? Did anyone ever become poorer in spirit than our Lord Jesus Christ? Did anyone ever lower himself further than Jesus, who came from the halls of heaven to this dirt hole? Right? As beautiful as it is, imagine compared to heaven. This is a dirt hole. It's a hovel. He lowered himself, became of no reputation, that through his poverty, you, me, might become rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to come back to that kingdom of heaven in a couple of minutes, but we're going to move quickly. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, did I skip one? Nope, that's it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now listen carefully to this. This is from Matthew 3. Elizabeth, is this you? All right, here we go. Read it. Come on over. Come on over.
Amen.
This is my goddaughter. I can do this. Come on, E. Come on over real quick, just so everybody can hear you. Because you're over in the corner there. I know you are nice and loud. Listen to this, all right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Go.
And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him.
Now, blessed are those who mourn. When do we mourn? M-O-U-R-N. When do we mourn? Come on. At a funeral. When someone has died. What is one of the best things to mourn over?
Our sin.
When John the Baptist came into the from the wilderness preaching, repent. Mourn over your sins. Repent of your sins and be baptized. People came to him, it says, and they repented of their sins. They mourned over their sins. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, someone comes up to him to be baptized. And John is like, his jaw hits the floor. Who was it? It was Jesus. And John looked at him and said, what in the world? Why are you coming to me to be baptized? You have nothing to mourn over. You have no sin. I should be baptized. You should baptize me. I should be baptized of you, he said. And Jesus said, no, John. No, you've got to permit this. You have got to allow this to happen because it is important for me, for us, to fulfill all righteousness. And in his baptism, Jesus identifies with all those who mourn over their sins. And he allowed himself, even though he knew no sin, he identified with us and he allowed John to baptize him. And as he came up out of the water, what did he hear? You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. What did Jesus say here? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does the word comforted mean? It doesn't just mean, oh, I know you had a tough day, big fella. You just sit there and relax, okay? Is that what comfort means? No. Comfort comes from the Latin. It comes, I mean, he is relaxing and that's good. He deserves to relax. He worked hard. I know. What does comfort mean? It comes from two Latin words that mean come with, forte, strength. It means to strengthen someone. When you are comforted, you are strengthened. Jesus was about to walk out into the wilderness where he was going to meet the devil, who was going to say, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, prove that you're the Son of God. The Father saw Jesus' willingness to identify with us as sinners who need to mourn over our sins, repent, and be baptized. And Jesus was baptized, and as he came out of the water, you are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you. And when Satan, when the enemy, when the accuser challenges you, you know who you are. You know that you are my son, and you will be able to stand against him by the power of the Holy Spirit, which I put in you, with whom, by the way, you happen to be a little bit familiar with. You've known him since before the foundation of the world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We see a very clear picture of Jesus at his baptism, exactly what happened to him. And then he leaves the Jordan and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And next we read Jesus said in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. Do you usually associate inheriting the earth with meekness? Now, I have to ask you a question. What does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? You see, it's very important that we understand these words that we use. I was reading recently that sometimes when we use religious words and we don't know what they mean, you know what happens to us as Christians? We become nothing more than an empty shell. We sound good, but there's no substance. It's like chomping into an M&M and finding out it's just the candy shell. There's no chocolate inside. It's empty. We don't want to be empty, do we? What does it mean to be meek? Can anybody explain that to us? Come on.
Harnessed by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. What it means to be meek is not to be a mamby-pamby, not to be a little church mouse. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what it means to be meek. Who is the meekest man who ever lived?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus has an unfair advantage. Well, let's go the meekest man to ever live. Moses is described in the Bible as the meekest man who ever lived. Now, Moses was a pushover, wasn't he? Moses never got angry. Moses never smashed two tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God. Moses never ground those into powder and threw it into the river and told a million people, drink it. And they did. No. What made Moses meek? He recognized that it was God first, Moses second. God was his power. That was his power. Do you know who recognized true meekness? The Roman centurion. Do you remember when he sent for Jesus to heal his servant? And Jesus said, I'll come. Remember what he said? Oh, no, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. Because I'm a man under authority. When I tell my soldiers to jump or charge, whatever it may be, that's not me giving the order. It's my commander, Caesar. I speak with Caesar's authority. I recognize that you speak with an authority too, because you have come under the will and the control of your Father. And when you speak, He is speaking. So just speak the word. Just speak the word. You see, that centurion recognized meekness, true meekness. And so, but all right, well, how is this, they shall inherit the earth? What in the world was Jesus talking about? You know what he was talking about? Well, there's a lot he was talking about here. But for our purposes tonight, he was pointing to his temptation. You ready? Anybody know? You know where this is going? Anybody figuring this out yet? You starting to put this together? Recognize the pattern? Here we go. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Who's got that? Sister Heidi, come on.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What did Satan offer Jesus? He offered him all the world. All the kingdoms of this world. He said, just bow down to me. I will give you the whole world. Did Jesus do it?
No.
No, you know he didn't, but if you were listening, you know it too. Instead, he said, no, away with you, Satan. Get away, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, do you know what Jesus was saying there? Do you realize what Jesus was saying there? I am going to bow to the will of my Father. Satan, you're offering me the easy way out. You're offering me the easy way where if I will just bow to you one moment, you will give me the kingdoms of this world. I'm not taking the easy way because I am under authority. I have come under the authority of my Father. A lot of people wrestle with that through the ages. They wonder, how could Jesus, how could he be God if he came under the Father? Isn't he equal with the Father? Yes, he was. In his eternal existence, he was equal with the Father. But if you listened before about the poor in spirit, when Jesus came to earth, what did he do? He lowered himself. He emptied himself of his position and he bowed to the will of the Father. And he said, Father, I am bowing to your will. I will only say the words that you give me to say. I will only do the works that you gave me to do. And if it means that I have to go to the cross and suffer that horrible death, I will do it because this is your will. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let me ask you a question. Because Jesus bowed before the will of his Father, he allowed his Father to take the preeminent place. What happened to Jesus later on? Hold that thought. We'll get to it in a minute. All right? You still with me? Let's keep going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In this beatitude, we see encapsulated the entire ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' entire ministry is encapsulated in this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This was Jesus' message. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 20. You can follow along. It's right on the same page. Who's got that? Matthew 5, verse 20. Here we go.
For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you a question. What were the scribes and the Pharisees all about? Do you know what they were all about? Anybody ever study them? Know what their deal was?
Rules.
What? Say it nice and loud.
Rules.
rules. Do you know the Pharisees actually started out very good? Do you know who the Pharisees were in Judaism? They were the religious fundamentalists. They were the religious fundamentalists. They were the ones who said, to the law, to the testimony, we're going to resist the world. We're not going to let the world's influence horn in on us. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Study the scribes and the Pharisees someday. It's very sobering to us who desire the way of holiness. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's instructive. But believe it at that. No one followed the rules better than the Pharisees. No one. No one followed the rules better than them. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? How did he get his start? What was he? Come on, you know, you Bible students, don't be shy. Yell it out. He was a Pharisee, and he wasn't just a Pharisee, was he? What was he? Well, Jim, you remember what it says? He wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a what? Remember? I know I'm getting you off guard here. I thought it looked like you were going to say it. You can ask a friend. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Which meant, how did he do when it came to keeping the law, keeping the rules? Nobody challenged him. He kept every rule. So, when Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what in the world was he talking about? Was he talking about you got to follow the rules better than them? Is that what he was talking about? I hope not. Because if he was, guess what? We're doomed. We could not keep them as good as they did. They were the best at keeping the rules. What was their problem?
Traditions over...
It was all tradition. It was empty rules. The heart, the inner man was dead. Jesus called them whited sepulchres. You look clean and beautiful on the outside, and inside there's a rotting corpse. How do we get a righteousness that is above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? This is a little bit of out of context. In fact, when I gave it out, I got questioned on this verse. Listen to this carefully. It's buried in there. What's the reference there? Romans 4, verse 6. Listen closely.
David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it.
Imputed is the word that the King James Version, the New King James Version, uses. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. We just heard David spoke about those who were declared righteous without doing a thing. Except what? Believed. He believed God. You see, when Jesus came, he came preaching a whole different message than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It was not just a righteousness of outward deeds. It wasn't just what you looked like, because we know from many centuries before, the prophet Samuel, when he was about to anoint a little probably redheaded fella to be king of Israel, who had a bunch of brothers who looked a whole lot more promising than he did. And Samuel said, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Oh, most surely this is the Lord. Oh, most definitely. The Lord said, no. Because man, come on, you know the verse? Man looks at the outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus came not to change our outward appearance. He came to change our heart. And when the heart changes, then the rest of you follows. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You will actually become righteous, not because you'll become better than the person sitting next to you, not because you'll be better than those who are on in that denomination, who don't go to pilgrim camp or don't know this. No, that's not the point. You will be filled with righteousness because it won't be your righteousness. You will actually get righteousness, because our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Anybody want to get dressed in filthy rags? Go study that one day in the original languages and see what the prophet meant when he said that. It's actually disgusting. Our best is filthy rags. Aren't you glad that the fulfillment of that and Jesus' message is what we sing in that song right there? Not our own righteousness, but Christ within, living, reigning, saving from sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with real righteousness. Not my righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And when I stand before God, I don't stand before him in my own good deeds. I stand before him in the deeds of his Son. And God doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. And that's the only way you're going to get through the judgment. And it's the same for me. I think sometimes we think we're going to earn our way through. That's not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's why Jesus got into so much trouble with the good religious people of his day. Because it wasn't about what you did on the outside. It's who you really were in the heart. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. That was Jesus' message, but it wasn't the righteousness that they thought it was. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In this beatitude, we see encapsulated, again, Jesus' ministry. We see his message. Here, we see his ministry. We see how Jesus dealt with people. Do you realize Jesus was the only perfect person who ever walked this earth? Have you ever been someplace and you knew it was not a godly place? I mean, you weren't there, you know, you weren't getting in trouble, but you knew it wasn't God, and you couldn't wait to get out of there? Do you realize something interesting about Jesus' ministry? Listen to these, if you will. Matthew 9. Verse 13. Who did I give that to? Nice and loud.
But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Did you hear that? What did Jesus say? How did his ministry look? Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If there was ever a person who could have walked around this earth with a better than thou, holier than thou attitude, putting people down and condemning people left and right, who was it? It was Jesus. He's the only one who could have ever done it. And he could have done it for real. Because he was holier than us. He was perfect. He was higher than us. But that's not what he did. He called sinners to repentance. Do you realize what we just read right there was after he had called Matthew? He called Matthew to become one of his disciples. And Matthew said, I want you to meet my friends. And he had a big feast for Jesus. And he invited tax collectors, prostitutes, all to come hear Jesus. And the good people, the holy people, the people who kept all the rules. Does he have any idea who he's with? Guess what? Jesus was the only one who really knew who he was with. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to call them in mercy to repentance. Listen to this. Listen to John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. This is spectacular. Come on. The woman taken in adultery.
When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
Thank you. Neither do I condemn you. Go. Sin no more. You see, Jesus didn't overlook the sin issue. Jesus didn't gloss it over. Too much in Christendom today, in trying to draw people to Jesus, we gloss over the sin issue. We don't want people to feel bad. We don't want people to think of themselves as sinners. You just have a problem. Have a little problem. Jesus is the answer to your problems. Jesus will make you. No, Jesus never ignored the sin issue. Go and sin no more. But hand in hand, what did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Where are your accusers? Where are they? They're gone, Lord. They're gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus lived that. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then we move on to one of the most spectacular events in Jesus' life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Transfiguration. Are you ready? Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2, and verse 5. Sister Schneider.
Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him."
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Was there anyone who ever lived with a more pure desire to please God? No. With a desire for God. No one even comes close to our Lord, do they? Listen to what Ernest Gordon writes about the Transfiguration. It's so striking that I have this written in my Bible just below that passage that Amy read for us. He writes, "In the Transfiguration, the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father met for a moment, looked each other in the face, and kissed before the sun went down into the valley of the shadow." Did you get that? Read it one more time. In the Transfiguration, the glory of the Father meets the glory of the Son, and they looked each other in the face, and they kissed each other before the sun went down into the valley of the shadow. The glorified Son of God, beholding in the face the glory of his Father, shone with the glory that he had shone with from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he desired nothing more than to glorify the Father. Father, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself. Even when Jesus prayed for himself to be glorified, "Father, glorify me that I may glorify you." That was his desire. It was the purest desire this world had ever seen. And he saw God. He saw his Father. He was transfigured and he shone with that same glory that his Father shone with. They had shone with together with the Holy Spirit throughout time immemorial. And then he goes down. You realize that's how the story of the Transfiguration ends, don't you? Then he goes down in more ways than one. And he goes on. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Listen to this verse written by the Apostle Paul about the cross and Jesus at Calvary. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Who's got that? Sister Nancy, come on.
"For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." His cross.
Did you hear those words? Reconciled. Made peace. How did Jesus reconcile us to God? How did he make peace between we who were at war with God and a holy God who had every right to be angry with us? How did he do it? He did it by his blood. He did it by his death on the cross. That's what Paul is writing about there in Colossians. Blessed are the peacemakers. Was there ever a greater peacemaker than our Lord Jesus Christ? He made eternal peace between man and God. You see, some people have a problem with the message the angels sang at Christmas. They say, oh, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace, peace. Where's the peace? Does everybody agree with that? Where's the peace? You realize we just lived through the 20th century, the bloodiest century in all of history. Where's the peace? You realize what was happening here. The angels were not just saying, oh, now everything's beautiful. All you have to sing in church now is Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm. Does that sound like the world? Does that sound like the world you know? Now, I'm not knocking Silent Night. I love Silent Night. We sing it at our candlelight service on Christmas Eve. We love that song. Sang it at my Aunt Bee's funeral. Somebody today came up to me and talked to me about my Aunt Bee. It was our favorite song. She had one request for her funeral, and that was to sing Silent Night. Go figure. But you know what was happening when the angels sang that message? They were delivering a message. They were delivering a message from the offended party. You see, we weren't the ones who were offended. He was. We offended him. We disobeyed his laws. We turned our back on him. We shook our fist in his face. Did you know Joseph Stalin's daughter wrote a biography of her father? You know Joseph Stalin? You hear him? He actually killed more people than Hitler. Do you realize that? Hitler gets all the bad press. I say that, wink, wink, nod, nod. But Stalin killed millions more. Do you want Joseph Stalin's last... Do you know he was studying to be a priest at one time in his life? According to his daughter, the last thing her father did was he sat up in his sickbed and he shook his fist to the heavens and he fell back on his bed, dead as a doornail. You see, that's the human heart. That's the heart that you and I were born with. That is the unregenerated heart. We could care less about God. We would curse him to his face. Right, Brother Peter? We could care less, and we don't care what he thinks of us. Leave us alone. By the way, that's what hell is, when you get your desire. That's what C.S. Lewis said. God, who we spit in his face, sends his son and offers us terms of peace. I'm offering you peace terms. I'm offering you an end to the hostilities. And here it is, this little babe lying in a manger. This is my offer of peace to you. There is no peace until we accept the terms. That's why there is no peace. You know that marvelous Christmas song, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. There is no peace on earth, I said. Hate is strong, mocks the song of peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. You know why? Because we don't want peace with God. And I'm just talking about humanity in general. We'd rather be at war with God. And meanwhile, the one who we offended says, I offer you peace terms. And here's my offer, the offer of my son. And as Jesus hung on that cross, and paid for our sins and reconciled us back to God, brought that peace, the possibility of having peace back to God, reconciled to him. Somebody was watching these events. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Mark 15, verse 39. Who's got it?
So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, the children of God. Isn't it interesting that a Roman soldier who recognized true meekness in Jesus and the authority that it brought into his life, another Roman centurion who was in charge of his crucifixion, said truly, this man was the Son of God. And what made him say that? When he saw what transpired, when he saw what this man did as he hung on that cross. He had killed hundreds of Jews. He had nailed hundreds of people to crosses. Do you realize how many Jews got crucified? You couldn't travel a road in Judea at certain times in Jewish history without being lined with crosses. But he had never seen one crucified like this. He had never heard the words that Jesus uttered from the cross. Jesus made peace. He reconciled us to God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And he may not have understood it all. He probably didn't understand everything that was going on, but he recognized that there was something there. Because this man was a peacemaker, and he had never seen anything like that ever in his entire career. And then we come to the finale. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say, oh, by the way, does this sound like Jesus? When they revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. You know, a lot of us get accused of stuff. How often is it falsely? For Jesus, it was all falsely. There was never anything to it. For my sake, they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here we see our Lord resurrected and ascended back to heaven. You see the one who began, the poor in spirit, who came all the way down. You realize that very first beatitude encompasses them all. Because how does this one end? Great is your reward in heaven. Let me ask you a question. What's the greatest reward in heaven you could get? Yeah, the whole thing, right? I want it all. Well, guess what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a reward. It's the whole thing is offered to us. Listen to this. The one who lowered himself, who was persecuted for righteousness. Listen to what he says. Matthew 28, verse 18. Who's got it? Good, Sister Rachel. Come on.
And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth.
All power is given to me where? In heaven. Why was all power his in heaven? Because of the Father. How could he have all power in heaven? There's only one way, and you're right. Because it was his kingdom. It was his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are reviled, when you are persecuted, when all manner of evil speak against you falsely, rejoice, for great is your reward where? In heaven. This Jesus who lowered himself and became lower, a little lower than the angels. Now, what is Philip? I told you we're going to come back to this. Now, where is he? He is no longer in his body of humiliation, is he? By the way, did you know that Jesus still inhabits a human body? Did you know that? Do you read your Bible? Do you know that the one who reconciles us, we are reconciled to God through the man, Christ Jesus, that same body that he ascended up into heaven, and the disciples were standing there like tourists in New York City. Right? Wow, never saw that. The angels came and says, you see that Jesus? That same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven shall in like manner come and return. The same Jesus. It is a glorified Christ. It is all of his majesty, all of his power. John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. John, who leaned on Jesus and loved him so much, when he saw Jesus now, this same Jesus was a little different than that same Jesus that he had seen on earth. How did he react to Jesus? He didn't lean on his breast. He fell down like a dead man, didn't he? And Jesus had to lay his hand on him and pick him up and say, "Fear not, John. Yeah, it's me. It's me. You know who I am. The first and the last. The one who was dead and was alive. This is me. This is me." That same Jesus is now seated with the Father, and God has given him a name, the one who humbled himself, who became poor in spirit, who was persecuted, all of this. He is now given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' chief goal in life is still continuing? Because in professing that Jesus Christ is Lord, who's being glorified? He's still glorifying the Father. And in glorifying the Father has given him everything. It's all yours. And then some. But guess what? There's a punchline to this. Because to those who are in Christ Jesus, he calls us his brethren. He calls us his brothers and sisters. And he says, "I give to you to come and sit on the throne where I am seated. You will sit with me in heavenly places, and I give to you all that has been given to me by my Father." Do you realize every one of us is an heir? You are an heiress. We get everything that's his. He gives it to us. He offers it to us freely and says, "It's yours." No wonder he used the word blessed. No wonder he said happy. No wonder he said to be envied. Those are all shades of that word, to be envied. Ever know somebody who inherited a lot of money? Like, "Wow, I didn't inherit anything. Wow, that must be nice. Must be nice to have money." Now I know you're all too spiritually along the way to let those kinds of feelings in. But I heard a very, very godly man say, "I have learned to be rich. I have learned to be poor." It wasn't the Apostle Paul. It was somebody who borrowed that. "I've learned to be rich. I've learned to be poor. I've learned to be content with both. But I must admit, it's easier to be content when you're rich." God offers us everything that is in Jesus. Now, I know we've covered a lot of ground. And I told you it was going to give you a shortcut to the Beatitudes. Well, wait a minute. That was awfully long, wasn't it? So what's the shortcut? You ready? One word. You want all of this? Do you really want to live the Beatitudes? Would you like those to really, truly become a part of your life? It boils down. Who knows the answer? You got it, Sister Marie. Come on, yell it out.
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Because when you have Jesus, you have the only one who ever lived all of these things purposely and perfectly. Now, I'm not telling you to not pray over these things. Perhaps there's something in there that really strikes you that you know you need more of and you want to pray over it. But I got maybe a little better idea for you. How about if we pray for Jesus to be manifested in our lives? Because I got a sneaking suspicion that none of us will ever live these perfectly this side of glory. Maybe you will. Perhaps by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will. But again, I think I got maybe a little better idea for you. How about you take the one in you who has already done it? How about the finished work? How about we take that? We take the one who offers that to us and says, "I offer you my righteousness. I offer you my cleanliness. I offer you my meekness. I offer you my humility. I offer you my joy." Do you realize when Jesus rose from the dead, when he met those women, it says in some of our King James versions, he said, "All hail, know what that actually is in the original Greek? Jesus met them and said, be happy! Oh, joy is what he said to them. Blessed, 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 happy, happy, happy. This is what Jesus offers us. Would you like to have these lived out in your life? Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. That's how we will get these in our lives, as he takes possession by the power of the Holy Spirit and works his righteousness out in each one of our lives. Seek Jesus. Seek Jesus only. Seek Jesus alone. Because when you seek this, you are seeking the kingdom of heaven. And those who seek the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, and you put that first, all these things shall be added unto you. And that includes these. That includes these. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you for your patience and hanging in there with me tonight. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we often fail so short in many of these areas. We want to thank you that you have made changes in our lives. We certainly don't want to downplay that. Lord, you have made changes in our lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we know that we are being made more like you every day. But Lord, we also confess that we fail very short. We recognize our shortcomings and you recognize them better than we do. And so, Lord, we pray tonight. We pray as those who are interested in these things. We want these. We want these in our lives, Lord. We want your blessing upon our lives. We pray that you will come by your Holy Spirit and you will take such possession of us that you will live these things out in our lives, so that in the day in which we see you, we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. We don't just do it for the rewards, Lord, but we know that it is there and it is real, and we press towards that mark, and we ask that by your Spirit, you will empower us. You will impel us. You will help us to live like Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked, to talk as Jesus talked. And we can only do that as you live this out in our lives. Fill all our vision, Lord, till with your glory our spirits shine. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing in our white book, page 77. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And let's do that tonight. Let's look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's how he takes possession. That's how we shine with his glory, as we look at him, as we behold him. So let's do it as we sing this song. 77 in the white book. And let's not just sing this, let's do this. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange. Lead him in the light of his glory and grace, through death into life ever. Upon Jesus, Lord. let's stand as we sing the third. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Do it for each one of us, Lord. We claim it. We claim it, Lord Jesus. Your word shall not fail because you promised. Oh, Jesus. We thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the opportunities we have had to worship, the times we have had to pray, to look into your word. We thank you for the blessing of hearing those dear boys and those little boys and girls, Lord, this morning. We continue to believe for your presence to be upon these grounds. We pray that Jesus will be glorified. We pray that the Father will be glorified. We pray that the Holy Spirit will glorify them as he does his work and performs his work by glorifying both the Father and the Son in our lives. May this be true for all who are upon these grounds. Lord, bless us this night. Make us more like yourself. We want to be more like you. That's the goal. That's the desire. And we know that you are going to do this because when you appear, we will be like you. For we will see you as you are. And we will recognize that we bear that likeness. Continue this work in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Be with those who will be returning to their cabins. We pray your continued blessing on those who perhaps will remain to pray for a season. We ask that God will be glorified in each one of our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This meeting is dismissed. You are welcome to stay and pray for a short season. God bless you. God bless you. Remember that word blessing means he wants you to be happy. Praise the Lord Jesus.